Good morning. Welcome here. You can turn in your Bibles to Acts 15. Acts 15, we'll be looking at Acts 15, probably looking at parts of the lead up to it, all the way from Acts 10 through to 15. let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning, again, very grateful for who you are, where you've brought us, where you intend to take us, even though we don't necessarily know where that is, more than that it's a good place. And we just want to bow before you and invite your presence here. We have your word. We believe it's your word. We ask, Father, that you make it come alive to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Acts 15, 6 weeks ago exactly, the Sunday school class that I teach downstairs, or was at that time anyways, looked at Acts 15 in their Sunday school book, and we had a good discussion. We had a good discussion on it, and it brought back a lot of memories that I started thinking about that morning and rehashing in my mind. And so I decided that next time I would preach, I would share some of the things that I believe I have learned from looking at Acts 15. The discussion Sunday morning, 6 weeks ago, what really stood out to me then was, and I don't even remember what the lesson was trying to teach necessarily, but we got carried away in discussing what was going on, and what really stood out to me there was that what Paul was facing in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, or what they was living, that it came down to one pivotal point, and that was whether or not the gospel was sufficient in believing, being saved by faith through grace, whether that was the gospel or whether salvation entailed more than that. Okay, I see that's up there. You may wonder why that's up there. The title of my message is Culture, Friend or Foe. And the reason I think that is because I am of the opinion that in Acts 15 that the primary problem in the difficulty was culture. And so when I speak of culture, this is what I mean. I don't know what you think of when you think of culture, but this morning when I speak of culture, I am talking about the what and the why you do or think and feel the way you do. The things that have molded and shaped you to think, feel, and act the way that you do. Hence, culture dictates what seems right and normal and proper to you. I love cultures. I wish that I have had experienced more cultures in my lifetime than I have so far. I think different cultures are beautiful. Every culture, I realize, has things that are not beautiful. Every culture has things that I believe will need to be repented of and changed, changing your mind, because the gospel supersedes culture. However, I don't think that cultures are evil or wrong for the most part. Maybe there's the odd culture that is just steeped in being evil. I'm not saying that that's not the case. There may be, but in a generic sense, I think cultures are beautiful. They're like different flowers or different trees or different whatever. They're beautiful in their own right. So, as I was saying, the thinking through Acts 15 brought back some memories. Not painful memories anymore, although at one point in time, I think they would have been much more painful for me than they are now. But I thought back to precious times. I thought back to times of reading large portions of Scripture late into the night and early into the morning. Times of searching, times of wondering whether I could actually embrace what it seemed to me the Scriptures were saying. Times of considering that if I did embrace it, what that would mean, where that would take me, where that would lead us as a family. Times where there was a very distinct hunger for God and frustration and anger because I felt like I was losing any sense of identity I had of myself. I wasn't sure anymore who I was or even what I believed, or there was this conflict between seeing and believing but being afraid to truly embrace what I thought I saw, namely the gospel as preached by Paul when he speaks about grace and being saved by grace through faith. And so there was a frustration, and I don't know that you would call it an identity crisis, but it seemed like two things. On one hand, I felt in my mind I was understanding one thing, but I was unwilling to embrace it because I wasn't sure that it was safe or what it would cost me, I guess. Coupled with that, losing my own sense of who I was or what I believed, I was also gaining an identity amongst some of my peers as an argument of a brave of young man, with very good reason. Those things don't just happen. Somewhere in this period of time, I grasped that salvation is by grace through faith. I've likely shared this before. I'm not sure. I know I've shared it privately with some of you. I may have shared it publicly. I don't remember. But if I did, I guess there's nothing wrong with sharing it again. If nothing else, it's good for me to share it for me. I remember well early one morning, or really late one night. It was between 2 and 3 o'clock, almost 3 o'clock. I had spent the night reading. I'd gotten an NIV Bible a few weeks prior, and I was devouring it nights and days and whenever I could get some free time to do it, or I made free time to do it. And I just finished reading the first two chapters of Galatians and decided that I needed to get some sleep. And as I got up off the couch, I remember getting up off the couch and moving over to run up to bed. And the words that I just read seemed to get a hold of me. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, and then the line that really gripped me, Christ died for nothing. And I turned around, and I knelt beside that old couch. And I remember weeping and saying, no, 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 please no, that can't be true. That can't be true. Christ cannot have died for nothing. That had better not be true. And down beside that couch, I understood that righteousness was gained only through faith in the Son of God, who loved me and died for me and gave himself for me. Not by righteous works, not by the keeping of the law, but by faith in the grace of God alone. Grace that was manifested in the person of Jesus and the compassion he showed in his life, the love that he showed in death, and the power he showed in resurrection. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast." Anyways, I share that because I believe that that is the crux of what was going on in Acts 15, was salvation. Is salvation by grace through faith, or is there something else or something more that is needed to obtain salvation, that is needed to live in the reality of salvation? So Acts 15, verse 1, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So it's very explicit, very clear what these men were teaching. They were saying that unless you adhere to the law of Moses, unless you do what Moses asks to do, you cannot be saved. There is no salvation for you unless you do what Moses has asked. So this is taking place a number of years after the church in Antioch had been birthed. The church in Antioch was birthed as an outfall or a result of the persecution that had broken out in Jerusalem because of Stephen's boldness. I'm sure many of you remember that. Stephen had been ordained as a deacon, actually, when the church in Jerusalem was having this issue of Greek widows complaining that the Hebrews were being treated better than they were, and they brought their complaints to the apostles. The apostles said, "Well, you know, really, we need to spend our time teaching and preaching the Word of God. We need to spend our time teaching the Word of God. So let's ordain," I believe it was 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, or reliable men, to look after these needs. Stephen was one of those men that was ordained at that point in time. I think you can read about that in Acts 5, earlier in Acts, anyways. Stephen was one of the men that was ordained there. I don't know how well he did in looking after Greek widows. I think he probably did very well. I have no idea. We don't read much about that. What we do read about Stephen is that he was full of the Holy Spirit. The scripture describes him as full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace and full of power. A man whose wisdom could not be opposed when he was brought before councils. They could not could not oppose the spirit of wisdom that he had. Stephen has one sermon that's recorded. I assume it wasn't his first sermon, but it shook out to be his last. The Jews of Jerusalem killed him as he was preaching. I'm not going to go there, but if you're interested in reading about that sometime, it's in Acts 7. And the thing that enraged the Jews so much that they wanted to kill Stephen is found in verses 42 to 53. Leading up until that, Stephen had a long message, and he was simply recounting history. He was talking about Abraham, Joseph, Moses, bringing him out of the desert. He was saying things that they had no issue with, I don't believe. But then he started speaking things that they had an issue with. And one of them was that God does not dwell in houses made with hands, which was blasphemy in their mind because he was speaking against the temple, and the temple was holy. The temple was the place where God dwelled. They had built this temple by orders from God, so on and so forth. And at that point, they began turning against him, and they killed him. And from the day that Stephen was stoned, from that day forward, persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and the believers scattered. And in Acts 11, verse 19 to 26, perhaps I'll turn there. So up until this point, they'd been in Jerusalem, and now they were scattered because of the persecution of Stephen. Now, those Acts 11, verse 19, I think I said 19, 11, didn't I? It's Acts 11, verse 19. "Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." Now, that's interesting. I had not noticed that until recently, that when they scattered from Jerusalem, they went and they spoke the word, but they spoke it to no one but Jews. Now, I think that's a general statement, or specific at least to the ones that were scattered because of the persecution to Stephen, because prior to this, we can read, or do read, of Philip, on the way, wherever he was on his way to. Philip spoke the word to the Ethiopian eunuch. I don't believe he was Jewish. In Acts 10, we read about Peter and Cornelius, how Peter had this vision of unclean animals coming out of heaven, and the Spirit told him to rise, to kill, and to eat. And he said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unclean has ever touched my mouth." And God said, "With man, what I have cleansed, you should not call unclean." And then the curtain or the blanket with all these unclean animals was pulled back up into heaven. And Peter went to the door. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simeon's house, stood at the gate and called to ask whether Simeon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" So Peter had a vision. And after the vision, there was men that he would have considered unclean looking for him. These men were there because their boss, the Roman centurion Cornelius, was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. And about the ninth hour of the day, Cornelius saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius," and he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one who is Simeon, or who is Simon, called Peter. He is lodging with one Simeon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." So Peter had the vision. Cornelius had the vision. Cornelius acted on it, sent his men to fetch Peter. Peter just woke up from his vision, and the men were right there. That was another case where the gospel was preached to Gentiles. But it wasn't normal. They only acted in a way, in this way, because God very specifically, in a supernatural way, ordered them to take the gospel to Cornelius. In a supernatural way, he arranged for Philip to take the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. There was nothing where wherever they went, they preached the gospel to anyone and everyone. This was supernatural. This was isolated from their general mode of practice. I take that because of what it says in Acts 11, where now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But, and here there's a change, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. So many of them believed in Antioch, and thus Antioch became the first place, the first place where a body of believers met that were not primarily of Jewish descent. And so it is not surprising that it was also in this place where the clash of cultures first played out in the church. I believe Antioch is the pioneer for the clash of cultures in church life. As I read there, the church at Jerusalem heard that there was believers in Antioch. They heard that there was Greek believers in Antioch, and they sent Barnabas. Barnabas himself was a Jew, but he was from Cyprus, so I think they exercised wisdom in sending Barnabas because he would have been familiar with the culture. He would have been familiar. He would have been raised in a Greek city. So I think that indicates that the church was sensitive to the culture in Antioch and was sending someone who would have been familiar with it. Barnabas was very glad when he came to Antioch and he saw the grace of God in action. After a little while, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, or Paul, and finding him, brought him back to Antioch, where they taught together for at least a year before the Spirit spoke to the church at Antioch, asking them to send Paul and Barnabas off on their first missionary journey. You read that in Acts 13, how the church at Antioch had prophets and elders, and they gathered together, and the Holy Spirit said to them, "Separate to me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them to." I believe it even says, maybe not. For some reason, I thought it specified that he had called them to the Gentiles, but maybe I'm thinking of when God confronted Saul on the way to Damascus. I believe on the way to Damascus, when he confronted Saul, he said he has chosen him. He has chosen him to be a vessel to the Gentiles. It was either when he confronted Saul, or perhaps it was when he told Ananias to go. I think that's when it was, actually. He told Ananias to go and open his eyes. And Ananias was like, "No way, I can't go. And like that man's out for my life." And I believe at that point God told Ananias. That Saul is a chosen vessel for the Gentiles. I dislike saying things when I'm not sure. Yes, in Acts 9, verse 15, God is persuading Ananias to go and open the eyes of Saul. Saul has been struck blind, and he's waiting on Ananias. But Ananias answered the Lord, "I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to blind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So that's Paul from the very get-go had been called to preach to the Gentiles. Now the church at Antioch, which is a Gentile church, has commissioned him and Barnabas to go on a journey to take the gospel to many other Greek cities. So it is after they come back from their first missionary journey, and I'm not sure how long that journey took. I'm not sure how long they were gone. But it is after they come back that the conflict at Antioch really comes to a head. It appears that while they were gone is when these teachers from Jerusalem showed up and began teaching that unless you are circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And it appears that that's when this started happening. And when they came back, Paul and Barnabas were faced with this problem in the home church that had just sent them off. I don't personally think that the men that came from Jerusalem, were strategic in hitting Antioch at that point in time when Paul and Barnabas were not there. They may have been. I don't think so. I really don't. I think that they simply taught what they believed from their heart, and they came to Antioch and they taught what they believed from their heart. And what they were teaching was that you cannot be saved unless you obey the law of Moses, unless you become circumcised. I think this is a critical part of church history. At stake is whether or not you can be acceptable to God on the basis of faith in Christ alone, or whether you need to become a cultural Jew. Does God accept you on the basis of believing on Jesus? Or will he only accept you after you become Jewish? We could also ask this: can God be glorified in a non-Jewish culture? These men were teaching that it's an issue of salvation. But perhaps they should just have taken a slightly different approach. Maybe they should have acknowledged that Gentiles' salvation, like acknowledged that they were in fact saved, and simply taken the approach of leading them to a deeper understanding. I have nothing against that model necessarily, acknowledging that someone is saved and then discipling them and leading them to a deeper understanding. I have nothing against that model. However, in this particular instance, the deeper understanding was not a deeper understanding. I'm putting words in their mouth to say that it might have been a deeper understanding to lead them to that understanding, and I'm doing that because that's more relevant for us today. I think not many missionaries go out and teach that you need to become circumcised and obey the law to be saved, but we may acknowledge that someone is saved and they need to grow and they need to be discipled, which is good and right. My only point or concern in this is that whatever the church is teaching new converts does lead them to a deeper understanding, not into a works-based bondage, which is what this was. There is examples of that. I think that is what Barnabas did do originally in Antioch. He came to Antioch. He heard that that many were being believed. It's significant to me, actually, that no one is named. That the church in Antioch was birthed, and there is no pioneer named for that church in Antioch. The first Gentile church does not have an official apostle or teacher that brought them to the faith. There was men that were scattered and came and taught them, and they believed. And then later, Barnabas came. He encouraged them. Barnabas was a great encourager. That's actually why his name was Barnabas. His original name was Joseph, and he was a Levite. I find stuff like this interesting. I hope you do as well. But Barnabas' original name was Joseph. He was a Levite. The apostles renamed him Barnabas because it meant son of encouragement, because he was a great encourager. So when we read of Barnabas, that's his nickname, so to speak, because that's what they named him. He was greatly encouraged when he came to Antioch because he saw their faith, and that is encouraging. You see someone else's genuine faith, and it's very encouraging to see that. It's easy to encourage people like that. Their faith is genuine. But anyways, what I'm saying is I think that is an example of someone taking and discipling them. And then Priscilla and Aquila did the same thing with Apollos. Apollos was a Cellius man, but didn't have the full understanding of the gospel. And Priscilla and Aquila taught him farther, took him deeper. And that's what Paul and Barnabas were doing in Antioch for over a year. The problem here in Antioch was that it was not a deeper understanding. It was an attempt at confining the grace of God to a Jewish culture. Remember that culture is why and what you do and think the way you do. Culture dictates what seems normal and right to you. I'm not being critical, or at least not in a judgmental, dismissive way, of the Jewish Christians who believed this. Who believed that you needed to be a cultural Jew to be a Christian. I'm not being critical or dismissive, or I guess I'm being critical, but not dismissive or judgmental. I understand that they would have believed that. I understand that this would have been a monumental difficulty to overcome with the culture that they had been a part of for their life, of God speaking exclusively, well, I shouldn't say exclusively, but God speaking primarily through Israel. That culture they had embraced. I was chatting with someone recently about something like this, and he asked me whether or not I think that the Jewish Christians who believed that you needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, whether these men could actually be called Christians, whether they actually were Christians. I believe they were. I believe the scripture makes it clear. Acts in verse 5 of Acts 15, it names them as believers, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So I don't know why Luke would call them believers if he didn't understand for them to be believers. I think I'll read the chapter at this time. I was going to do that earlier, and I guess I got carried away. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, and the scripture sometimes, it's easy not to grasp. At least I find it that way, because it puts it so nicely. Instead of saying, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, it doesn't say, and after Paul and Silas had an all-out argument where they were really in each other's faces with them, it says after they had no small dissension and debate with them. But if you look that up, they are very passionate words. This was not a cool, calm, and collected. This was a very, well, it could have been cool, calm, and collected, but it was very forceful. It was there was two distinct sides. There was no, I don't think there was a lot of trying to see each other's side. Paul somewhere says, I believe it's in Galatians, where he says, we didn't listen to them for even an instant. There was no consideration that he would listen to this at all. So there was some very real conflict right here in verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So on their way back to Jerusalem to deal with this problem of Gentile believers not being Jews, they shared with two other churches how God was working with the Gentiles to really encourage those churches there. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And they finished speaking. After they had finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Interesting that he says, and with this the words of the prophets, not prophet, prophets, agree, just as it is written. And then he quotes Amos, but it's more than just Amos. He's saying that the prophets as a whole agree with this. And the bringing in of the Gentiles is equated to, and after this I will return and will rebuild the tent of David. David was not a Gentile. David was a Jewish king. But the bringing in of the Gentiles was, Peter is claiming that this is the fulfillment of this prophecy, where he will rebuild the tent of David. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, James speaking again, not quoting, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read in every Sabbath in every synagogues. After I'm done speaking here, if someone has an opinion from verse 19 to 21, I decided to refrain from teaching too much because I'm not sure what I think. I'm not sure why he added that Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him for his read every Sabbath in the synagogues, and I'm not sure why he chose these four things to write to the Gentiles. I have a loosely held opinion. We could discuss it. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas with them, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. I'm reading an ESV. It eliminates verse 34, which says that Silas thought it well to remain there as well. So I'm not sure why they did that in this translation. Some manuscripts add that, some leave it out. But I believe that that is the case because of what we read later, that Silas was still there, and Silas went with Paul on the next missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas had their little fallout. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are now." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas, and they departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, and strengthening the churches. Side note, I just thought of it now. I guess I'll share it. I don't know if any of you have ever read an opinion that when Paul and Barnabas had this disagreement, that Barnabas was in the wrong, that he should have submitted to Paul's authority and listened to Paul. I have read that, kind of half embraced it for a little bit, kept thinking about it. This is what it seems like to me. Luke traveled with Paul, so... Well, I guess the argument went like this, that Barnabas should have submitted to Paul. The reason we know this is because, biblically speaking, we never read of Barnabas again. We only read of Paul. I think it's a bad argument, because Luke traveled with Paul, so it stands to good reason that Luke would have wrote about Paul, because he was traveling with Paul. And Barnabas, it's true, we don't read much of him, but he was still the son of encouragement. I'm sure that God still used him very well. And that this sharp disagreement was one or the other's fault, I have a hard time embracing that in any way, shape, or form. I think it's unfortunate that they had this disagreement. It's life. It happens. It still happens today. So let me get back on track. Yes, so Acts 15, verse 5, I think makes it clear that the Pharisees who believed that you needed to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, they are called believers, and I sympathize with them. For centuries, they had embraced that adhering to the law of Moses was essential to being right with God. This belief had become a very part of their fabric, a part of their culture. In fact, I think you could say it was their culture. Everything everything about their lifestyles moved around the reality of the law that God had delivered to Moses. I think they'd embraced Jesus as the Messiah. I can't put myself in a Jewish mind to understand how that all worked. But they are called believers. I believe that. They were believers. The reason that this conflict was so critical is because it would establish going forward how the gospel was preached and lived in non-Jewish cultures. Antioch was the first such church. Antioch was the first Gentile church that was established. If Antioch could be made to bow to becoming Jewish before you could be accepted as a Christian, or before, well, I mean, I guess they were called Christians first in Antioch, but before you could be saved, be acceptable to God, if in Antioch they would have bowed to that and become cultural Jews in order to be Christians, that would have set the precedent for the rest of the churches. So I think there was a very real conflict here, not only between the Pharisees that believed it needed to happen and Paul and Silas, but in the heavenly, in the realms of the heavenlies. I think, as I said earlier, I don't think that these men deliberately went there to teach their doctrine when Paul and Barnabas were gone, but I think that there were forces of evil that moved them to do that, because it was critical for, it was a very critical issue. Antioch was the first church, a Gentile church. Had those of the Jewish persuasion won out, it would have meant that all non-Jewish communities would have to become a cultural Jew before, or at least along with, becoming a believer. The fact of the matter is, there were many such sects. There were many such sects where Gentiles were not accepted as a Christian. We're not talking a Jew. That had always been the case, where there were certain levels of proselyting that you could do, certain. But there were many such sects established. I read somewhere that in the first, I believe it was 200 years, there was over 200 little sects like that established, where you had to become Jewish to become a believer. They all died. Or more or less. Maybe there's remnants of them around today, I'm not sure. But for the most part, they all died out. Had the Judaizers won out, Christianity would have been confined to another Jewish sect. I think Paul and Barnabas, at least, grasped the magnitude of this decision. There was no give in them. None at all. Not here. Although later, I know it was later for Peter, for sure, because he speaks about that when addressing the elders and apostles in the council in Acts 15, Peter looks back to and points to his experience with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, how God spoke to him in a vision, how he went, and how by his mouth the Gentiles believed. And so that had already happened with the Acts council, when the Acts council meeting took place, and later in Galatians we can read that Peter actually gave in to the pressure to conform to these men who were claiming he needed to become a Jew. Paul says, you used to eat with the Gentiles. And then certain men from James came, which is the church at Jerusalem, and you withdrew from the Gentiles. You're a hypocrite. He confronted him publicly. Again, I don't think Paul enjoyed doing that. I don't think Paul was just angry and decided to do this publicly. I think Paul understood that this is a critical issue, and therefore it needed to be confronted publicly. The other thing that tells me, it wasn't just Peter, it was Barnabas as well. In that same dialogue, Paul says that Peter used to eat with the Gentiles until certain men from James came, and then he withdrew to such an extent that even Barnabas, and he says even Barnabas, as if like Barnabas, even Barnabas was led astray by this. By the pressure coming from the circumcision party. I think that this shows us how powerful culture can be. I mean, think about it. Peter had the vision, the direct word from God, the blessing of seeing Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit at his preaching. And after a number of years, he still succumbed or defaulted to what he had always known. He still succumbed to the pressure. It just goes to show how powerful and persuasive a prevailing culture can be. To be clear, I'm not anti-Jewish culture. I enjoy studying the Jewish culture, and I think that Paul was right on when he said, to what advantage then is there to being a Jew? Much in every way, for to them were given the oracles of God, and to them God chose to speak. I think that there was much good to be had in a Jewish culture. I'm not anti-Jewish culture. I'm not against my own cultural heritage, or yours, or Zimbabwe's, or Cambodia's, or wherever you choose to go. I'm not against those cultures. That's not what I'm trying to communicate this morning at all. I'm not against those cultures or the thousands of other cultures or subcultures that make up the communities of the world. My concern is only that we do not allow our culture to tell us how one becomes acceptable to God. Faith in the finished work of Christ supersedes all cultures, and I would suggest that for the most part, faith in Jesus Christ can be lived out in vastly different cultures, in almost any culture. Sometimes there is certain parts of that culture that need to bow to the Lordship of Christ. Of course, so do we. Sometimes, I mean, what in our culture, at least in my culture, one of the things that was somewhat common, and I say somewhat, more in some areas than in others, but was things like very superstitious, at best superstitious, at worst black magic. Do we retain those parts of culture when we come to Christ? No, we do not. But as a whole, any culture can serve Christ in the culture that they're in. I believe that. And I believe that in Acts 15, the reason that council in Acts 15 was so pivotal, is if that had not won out, then everyone would have had to become a cultural Jew, and it would have hindered the gospel dramatically. Today, there is often the complaint, and like I said, I wish I would have experienced more cultures. I only read about these things. Maybe someday I can do more than read. I think that I could speak more from I know I could speak more from experience, and it would probably mean more or speak more to your hearts if I could speak from experience to a greater degree. But I think that I just completely lost my train of thought. That's what happens when you try to make excuses for not knowing what you want to talk about. But I think I was simply meaning to say that Christ, the Lordship of Jesus, can be lived out in any culture with here and there. There is things about cultures that need to change, need to bow to the Lordship of Christ. And I only read about this, and yes, this is what I was thinking. I've read much of missions that come from the West, and they go to a place and it seems like it is more important to impose Western culture than it is to be preaching the gospel within their culture. I don't think that's proper. I think that the culture, you bring Christ into a culture, you don't drag culture and have it as a facade, as if this is Christ. You take Christ into whatever culture it is. And the beautiful thing about that is when, I think I'll share this story, it's a true story, that I either heard or read, where there was a tribe, a more primitive tribe, and the leaders of this tribe had many wives. And it was a problem, because the young men, there was no wives left for the young men. But that was their culture. And status was gained by having wives. So if you were a leader in a tribe, you needed more wives, because that cemented your status as a tribal leader. But the problem was, and still is, I think, in some areas, that if one man has five wives, there may be some men that have none. And so they became Christians, and the missionaries struggled with the concept of telling them whether or not they should stop that here and now. And they chose not to, at least not right away. And it didn't take very long for this particular tribe. They studied the word, and they came to the conclusion that it was not right. They came to it completely different than we would in the West. But they read the passages in Scripture where it says to love your brother as yourself and to look out for your brother and to care for your brother. And they came to the conclusion that if I have five wives and you have none, then I'm not loving you. I'm not doing what is good and right. And so they decided not to do that anymore so that there would be more of an equilibrium with husbands and wives. Now, in the West, we would never, ever approach. I don't think we would approach it that way. In fact, if I had to guess, there's something in you that finds this conversation slightly distasteful. I could be wrong, but let me just tell you that it wouldn't surprise me if it did, and I wouldn't be offended if you did find it distasteful. But in the West, we would approach that problem completely differently. But I think that God, by His Spirit, was able to speak to them within their own culture and able to fix the problem within their own way of understanding and grasping His Word. Acts 15 shows us two things clearly. It probably shows us more than two things, but I'm going to close with the two things that I see very clearly. When salvation is preached or taught to be something more or different than grace by faith alone, it needs to be confronted. If that causes division, so be it. There's some things that while division is never fun, division is never easy, there are some things that are worth causing division for. And in Acts 15, we see very clearly that that is one of those things that is worth causing division for. In fact, it's important that you do cause division if there is a gospel that is being preached that is other than grace or faith. That adds, in this case, it was the law of Moses and circumcision and so forth. And did it cause division? Yes, it caused division. But like I mentioned earlier, Paul said, we didn't listen to these men for even an instant. This was an imperative matter to be dealt with. Number two, and this one I think is very relevant to all of us, Acts 15 and the surrounding story with Peter and Cornelius, Barnabas, and the whole story of then Peter separating himself from Gentile believers. That whole thing shows us the persuasive power of culture. We're not immune to that. None of us are immune to that. I know that I'm not immune to that. I know that sometimes I see or hear of things and there's something, and I literally have to stop myself and say, Ray, what is it about that bothers you? Well, a lot of the time, I'll have to say, you know what? I'm not sure, at least I'm not sure, that it's not merely culture. It's not merely how I have trained myself to believe through no fault of my own or anyone else's fault. Please understand this. I'm not attacking culture. Culture is beautiful. Culture is simply how we do life. But sometimes we need to deliberately stop and realize that the gospel supersedes culture. And some things that I may never have thought about just bother me. Or I shouldn't say I may never have thought about. I didn't think about them very much until I was confronted by them, and then it bothered me, and then you stop and ask yourself, it's a good thing to do, ask yourself, why is this bothering me? What is it about this that is bothering you? Does it contradict the word of God? Does it contradict what God wants? And a lot of the times, actually, to make it even more sneaky, we think, yes, it does. Well, stop. And take another look, read it carefully, try to see it from their perspective. I know that I'm not being balanced this morning. You're free to try to balance me out after the message. That doesn't bother me. I'm trying to make a point. And the point being that culture is very persuasive, very powerful, and it is not the end-all and the be-all of what is right and what is good. That culture doesn't get that place. The Spirit of God does.